Wrecked three times, spent a day and night in the open sea. He's been constantly on the move and in danger from rivers, bandits, countrymen, Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, and in danger from false brothers. He says he's, in verse 27, he's labored and toiled and gone without sleep. He's known hunger and thirst, gone without food, been naked and cold. And all of that, besides all of that, it says he faced the daily pressure of the concern he had for all of the churches. And it goes on to talk about him identifying with those who are weak. And then he talks about boasting in the things that show his weakness. And then there's an interesting thing at the end. It says, in Damascus, the governor under King Laretus had the city of Damascus guarded in order to arrest me. But I was lowered in a basket from a window and slipped through his hands. There's just this understanding that if we think about Paul's life for a moment, in his context, it's not our context. But we can think of times when we've been in peril, or we've been in danger, or we can think of times and situations in our own families or extended families where people have gone through things that really don't make sense for who they are. And just try and think for a moment. If you were at your workplace and you were sharing about Jesus and you were being loving and gracious, and the city was on lockdown because they brought the military in here to arrest you. I mean, just think about that for a moment. That it's a challenging thing. At least when I take a step back and think about that. Not in the sense of condemnation, but in the sense of going, what was Paul going through? What was going on in his mind? Because we get him telling his story. But just like many of the people in Scripture, we don't get what goes on in their heads. We don't get to partake in what they might react on the day-to-day. We get to see the big picture. We get to see either the desperation and God intervene, or we just get to see the end where God has shown up and they've been rescued. But just think in your own life of the day-to-day. The things that you walk through that might seem mundane, but yet there are struggles, or there are things and pressures and weights that just kind of weigh you down. If we think about that, we think maybe often the early church and some of their leaders and how often they were persecuted, many were martyred, they were killed, and from our perspective looking back, we might almost say that they were unsuccessful. But we know that they weren't unsuccessful. And they weren't unsuccessful because they believed in the Lord. They believed on Jesus. They trusted him and they obeyed him in the midst of things not making sense. And so sometimes in your own lives or our lives, because I'm part of that, it's not you and I'm separate. Sometimes in our lives we think we're unsuccessful because of the things going on around us, when it has to do with whose we are. And we belong to Jesus. And he is with us. And he calls us to be with him. And so sometimes it's a shift of heart and mind towards remembering that. Are you with me? I can hear crickets. Abraham, he was also faced with believing God, even when it seemed impossible. In Genesis 15, saying, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Do not be afraid, Abram, I am your shield, your very great reward. But Abram said, O sovereign Lord, what can you give me since I remain childless and the one who will inherit my state is Eliezer of Damascus. Abram said, you have given me no children, so a servant in my household will be my heir. And then the word of the Lord came to him and said, this man will not be your heir, but a son coming from your own body. Again, understanding that Abraham was beyond physical, normal means of being able to have or father children. Sarai, or Sarah, was the same, barren, unable to have children. And so sometimes the things that we believe for and believe in seem so far beyond anything that it is impossible in our own understanding. And yet here's one of those kind of promises, a reminder. So it says in verse 5, he took him outside and said, look up to the heavens and count the stars, if indeed you can count them. And then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. Abraham believed the Lord, and he credited to him as righteousness. And then the Lord said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land. But Abraham said, well, sovereign Lord, how can I know that I will gain possession of it? We know that it was the Lord then that had a covenant with him, and it was the Lord saying, I will fulfill this. It's not on you, it's on me. Just for context. But for us this morning, just try and think in your own life, things that maybe you've read that in the Word that seem impossible. Promises that you have received from the Lord that seem out there. Don't grow weary. Don't grow weary in trusting the Lord. Abraham and Sarah, they believed God because it says here that it was credited to him as righteousness. That's a hard thing to say. Credited it. I'm just going to stop now. Hey, I was 21 when I learned how to say phenomenon. So, just... What I'm trying to say is that they believed God. It's in Scripture as the Abraham is the father of faith in that sense, that we can come to Jesus because of faith, that it's credited to us as righteousness because we believe on the Lord. So it's important to understand that. But even though that is mentioned, Abraham and Sarah, they ran ahead of the Lord. They ran ahead of the Lord. And so verse 16, it says, now Sarah, Abram's wife, had borne him no children, but she had an Egyptian maidservant named Hagar. So she said to Abram, the Lord has kept me from having children. Go and be with my maidservant. Perhaps I can build a family through her. So Abram agreed. So Abram, after he had been living in Canaan 10 years, Sarah, his wife, took her Egyptian maidservant, gave her to her husband to be his wife, and she conceived. So again, it had already been mentioned that they had believed the Lord. And then they ran ahead of the Lord. And if you've read that story, being able to take a look and realize that the Lord didn't just drop them. That the Lord didn't say, you didn't listen to me, now go away from me. He didn't say that. That even though Ishmael was born from that union, the Lord blessed Ishmael. Even though there was tension between Isaac and Ishmael, and there's other theories about the Ishmaelites now, but even though there was tension, the Lord did not reject Abraham and Sarah. So it promises that have been given to you, things you've read in the Word, that you've gone, well, it's not happening fast enough. We got to help the Lord out and do it. Even if it's created a mess, the Lord has not rejected you. Do you hear what I'm saying? Even if your own choices created a bit of a mess, the Lord has not rejected you. It gives you room to grow. David. So we've looked at Paul, Abraham briefly, David again. He was a man whose life was filled with turmoil. Even though he had been given a promise, he was always, at least until he became king, he was on the run. He was running away, hiding, seeking out refuge, trying to find a place to make sense of King Saul coming against him. 1 Samuel 21 says, that day David fled from Saul and went to Achish, king of Gath. But the servants of Achish said to him, as in said to the king, isn't this David, the king of Israel? Isn't he the one they sing about in their dances? Saul has slain his thousands, and David his 10,000s. And David took these words to heart and was afraid of Achish, king of Gath. So he pretended to be insane in their presence. While he was in their hands, he acted like a madman, making marks on the doors of the gate and letting saliva run down his beard. I mean, just picture that for a moment. That David was in such a state, hiding and running for his life, that when he was in this place, because it had gone ahead, the song that was sung, saying Saul has slain thousands, but David is basically better than Saul. And that caused David to fear. So he acted like a madman, so that the king would have nothing to do with him. And he says, Achish said to his servants, look at that man, he's insane. Why did you bring him to me? Am I so short of madmen that you have to bring this fellow here to carry on like this in front of me? Must this man come into my house? And so David left Gath and escaped to the cave of Adullam. And that's when, as we know, the mighty men gathered around David, and it says that all who were in distress or in debt or discontent gathered around David, and he became their leader. That's for a different day. But understanding this morning, I'm sure David didn't wake up with this idea of promise that he would be the king, that he would end up in this other king's home acting like a madman and letting his saliva run down his face and then run and mark all over the doors. I don't think David thought, this is where I'm going to end up one day. We get a little glimpse into what's going on in David's life here. He was constantly on the run from Saul. And many times, what's interesting, if you look through the stories, that the Lord would bring Saul into a place where David could actually have killed Saul. Where David could have gone and attacked Saul. Many times, that's how it looks. Because the Lord is the one who would orchestrate those things. And David would take, I'll say, the higher road. And he would not go and take Saul's life, even though his men told him to. Even though his men who had come to him were suggesting that David, surely the Lord has put this circumstance in place, so you should do this. Just think through that for a moment. Who are you listening to? Saul, he would tell David often, I'm not going to harm you. And then he would continue to chase David. And David didn't act. He didn't act on the information he had at hand that would have said to him, the Lord has surely done this. So David is delivered. He's delivered from Saul. Saul actually takes his own life on the battlefield. And so he's delivered from Saul. David didn't deliver himself. The Lord delivered and intervened in the situation. But David went from one deliverance into his own mess created by committing adultery, committing murder, and being a man of bloodshed and war. But again, God didn't reject David. God didn't tell David to go away. David was actually known as a man after God's heart because David came with a contrite spirit. The understanding, like in Matthew, when it talks about being poor in spirit, that heart attitude that says, without you, Lord, I am lost and I can't do anything. Kind of like today, being in his presence and going, Lord, you fight our battles. I can do nothing but be in your presence. David was not abandoned by God. Around the world, Christians are faced with terrible persecution. Some of them are arrested, they're tortured, they're put in prisons and camps, and they wait for a miraculous delivery like Paul would have been. And the prison doors break open and everybody's set free. But often that didn't happen. In the stories I've heard, firsthand, secondhand accounts, modern day, even more recently, they desire to be delivered in a certain way, and it doesn't happen. What happens in the midst of some of those situations, that believers around the world face suffering and hardship, and not just persecution, not just because they follow Jesus, but because of where they live on the planet. Does that make sense? If you live in an area where there is constant threat of hurricanes, tornadoes, and volcanoes, it's not because it's judgment on them. It's where they live in and on the earth. Just so you're clear, sometimes people go through things because we live in a world that is fallen, and we live in a world that is longing for redemption. Things are broken, but Jesus brings redemption in the midst of that brokenness. I think sometimes we have a propensity to take a look at those who would be modern day martyrs or Christians who are arrested and imprisoned. And we have this propensity to think that what they're going through shouldn't happen because they belong to Jesus. We have to be careful there, because if we look at Scripture and you go back to what I just read from Paul, sometimes, depending on the context and the culture, that the suffering that occurs because we follow Jesus is different than living in a place in the earth that has natural disasters. But suffering and hardship are still suffering and hardship. And like I said at the beginning, when a little child might think something is suffering and hardship, and an adult goes, what's the problem? It's not a big deal. To the child, it's a big deal. And to the adult, it's not. Just like each of us sitting here, we may have a hardship or a suffering or something that could be related to us being persecuted and being followers of Jesus. And it could be related to our own stuff. And it could be related to who we are or where we live or where we work. And it doesn't make my suffering better than yours or yours better than mine, because Jesus is actually the one who comes into our midst and walks with us. The people that I've read, stories I've read, in the midst of all of it, in the midst of them not having a miraculous delivery like they expect, they still worship Jesus. In the midst of it, in their suffering, they rejoice in the Lord. And so the question that I ask myself, where do I turn in times of difficulty? Where do I turn in times of suffering? Where do I turn? We'd like to all say we all turn to the Lord, but sometimes we don't. And again, the Lord doesn't reject us because of that. He goes, let's, you've missed the mark. Let's actually get back on track. Are you following what I'm saying this morning? God has not rejected you. God is with you. Psalm 125 says, those who trust in the Lord are like Mount Zion, which cannot be shaken but endure forever. As the mountains surround Jerusalem, so the Lord surrounds his people both now and forevermore. And so the question in asking, you know, where do we turn is, do we trust the Lord with our life? Do we trust him with our past? Do we trust him with our present and with our future? Do we trust him? And each of us have to have that wrestle that says, yes, I do, or no, I don't, or I don't know how to. And if you don't trust the Lord, why or why not? Those are contemplative questions. If you've been here for the last 4 years, you'll know that I ask lots of contemplative questions. Jesus asked lots of questions. Sometimes the questions I ask, I wrestle with them, and sometimes I don't get an answer because they're questions that I continually have to go, okay, I trusted you here, Lord, but the circumstance is different. How do I trust you now? Not because he proved himself wrong, like, you know what I mean? It's not that he did something wrong that I don't trust him. It's a new circumstance, a struggle, a challenge, a hardship, or something that I have to go, okay, Lord, I trusted you before, but this seems harder. Can I trust you now? I know your word says I can trust you. Give me grace so that I can change my thinking. Again, each of us here this morning, we can think of different circumstances. Things don't always go the way we think they should. There are circumstances that knock the wind out of us. There are situations that happen that we don't have control over. There are other things that we just happen to be taken along for the ride sometimes. Sudden death, sudden illness. I have a friend whose mom was healthy, everything was normal, and then suddenly she's not well to the point of possible death, though we pray that the Lord would intervene and that the cancer would be gone in Jesus' name. But when you're in the midst of that, as family members, sometimes we mean well and we come and go, we're going to believe that the Lord's going to heal them. But as the family member, they're under a weight of pressure and stress. And so sometimes we mean well to come and pray and to say things. And then we create our own stress. The thing is, when situations like that happen, and this is a pastoral couple that I'm talking about, a pastoral couple that have been involved in ministry, long-term pastors. She's a nurse, and suddenly there's an onset of something that was not foreseen, outside of their control, and they can't seem to do anything about it. Again, some of us in here, we've experienced that. And it's painful. And it's hard. But Jesus actually is with us, even if we don't feel that he's with us. Even if we hope that things would have been different, he's still with us. He's with us even when we feel we're by ourselves. I know if you're on our Facebook page, you would have seen something posted a while ago of a meme that said what prayer looks like and what prayer actually is. And I'll explain it to you, but it was a picture, I think, of a woman sitting at a table, and the thing said what prayer looks like. just the woman at the table by herself. And what prayer actually is Jesus with you right there, his head to yours, alongside you in the midst of it. And that might be simple. We might be able to just go, yes, we believe that. But in our hearts and in the process of it, we have to be able to come and go, Lord, can I trust you now? Can I trust you in this? Can I trust you in the circumstances around me? Can I trust you for my children? Can I trust you for my family? Can I trust you for my parents? Sometimes we have to wrestle with that. No external person, or not me, I can't come and say, well, just figure it out, trust the Lord, and get on with it. It doesn't work that way. We're individual people. And we require the Lord. And so that's why Psalm 18 two little portions. David, when he was delivered from Saul, he sang this. It says, I love you, Lord. You are my strength. The Lord is my rock, my fortress, my savior or deliverer. My God is my rock in whom I find protection. He is my shield, the power that saves me in the place of safety. I called on the Lord who is worthy of praise, and he saved me from my enemies. Then in verse 28, it says, you light a lamp for me. The Lord, my God, lights up my darkness. And in your strength, I can crush an army. With my God, I can scale a wall. Because God's ways are perfect and all his promises prove true. He is a shield for all who look to him for protection. For who is God except the Lord? Who but our God is a solid rock? Again, David had to act like a madman in that, prior to that. There were many times when he was in a place where Saul could have killed him. He was in a place where David himself could have done differently and not taken the high road. And again, David did not kill Saul. So when he says these things, in the process of life and the challenges that are there, I think they've come early to get Andrew today. When the things that go on in our lives how many of you again don't put up your hands, how many of you have read the Psalms? You can see in the Psalms, any of the writers of the Psalms, you can get little glimpses into their distress. Maybe their anger, maybe their frustration. You can get little glimpses. But the psalmists always seem to bring it back around. They always turn it back to the fact that the Lord is their deliverer, that he is their safety, that his love endures forever, and his mercy endures forever. Even if they start the psalm off like, you know, bless the Lord, O my soul, this command to yourself saying, come on, praise the Lord even if you don't want to. And it always turns back around to the Lord. And so David, in writing this, when he says, the Lord is my rock, this morning be reminded that the Lord himself is a place of safety and security. That he himself is your place of refuge. That he's unchanging and forever faithful. There's this understanding here, if you remember this, because I've looked at this passage in a different passage before, out of Samuel. But if you look at this, David has this sense that the Lord is an immovable firmness. An immovable firmness that the enemy can't get into. That's this idea when he says, the Lord is my rock. The Lord is an immovable firmness that I am planted on because I am his. And it's personal. My rock. There are other scriptures that talk about the rock. But David is saying, and so again, being reminded that the Lord himself is our rock, our shield, our fortress. David says, the Lord is my fortress. Again, there's this understanding that the Lord himself is our stronghold, the one we run into, the one who keeps us safe in the midst of things that might even be our own doing. That he is our strength, our fortress, the only place of refuge, the only place of security and defense. And so when we ask ourselves, who do I turn to, or where do I turn when difficulties come? David is saying, remember, the Lord is your rock. Remember, the Lord is your fortress. Run into him, turn to him. Don't turn the other way. Don't turn back to the things you did before. Don't try and fill it with other things, because it can be easy to do in our lives. And then we get little reminders when we come on Sunday. Little reminders, and they're good. They're good to spur us on, to encourage us, to come alongside and be in the presence of the Lord, to be reminded of, hey, this is good to be in his presence. I can turn to him. There's safety in him. David says, the Lord is my savior or deliverer. This idea to be delivered means to be taken to a place of safety or to escape harm. And it's the Lord's deliverance that brings us into a place of safety, into a place of security. Not only physically, like David, or physically maybe in your own life of things that, though it didn't go exactly the way, the Lord is still with you and he has helped you and walked with you even in the difficulties and the mess. He is still your deliverer. So there's a reminder today that David's saying, God is your deliverer, your rescuer. Again, not only physically, or maybe even emotionally, but understanding that our salvation, as Jesus is our Savior, is secure in him, secure in the Lord, not based on what we do or how we live. There can be a fine line there, but that's for a different time. David says, the Lord is my shield. Maybe you remember this from before, but I felt it was important right now in this season to remember, depending on your translation, the idea of the Lord being a shield is not a full body shield, not one that's taller than you that stands in front of you. It's actually called a buckler. It's worn on the arm. It's meant for battle in the sense of the Lord is your protector. The Lord is your shield, the one who fights for you. Just think of that, because there is other understanding of the shield and this being something you stand behind to be protected by, but this is saying the Lord is your protector. Just picture that for a moment. The circumstances you're going through and dealing with and maybe carrying because of other people, you're just carrying stuff for them, and you want to walk alongside them, but you feel burdened. Understand that we can cast our cares and our anxieties and our fears and our frustrations onto the Lord. I know I've said it in personal conversations, but this idea of violently throwing a shot put, that's how we get rid, like, that's the idea of casting our cares on the Lord. Or the way you would maybe, because I don't fish and I don't fish with a net and I can't even show you how to do it, but the idea of being able to violently throw a net into the lake to catch fish, there's this idea of emotion and passion in being able to say to the Lord, I'm anxious, take this, I can't carry it. Does that make sense? As you can see that I'm excited, but I'm restrained. Some of you maybe have the ability to be a little more unrestrained, and that's good, and I cherish that. If you met me 20 years ago, man. So David is saying, the Lord is my shield. He's also saying again, the Lord is the power that saves me and the place of my safety. Some translations say the horn of my salvation. Again, meaning the Lord alone is the power and source of your salvation. He is the one who liberates us and brings us into a place of freedom. Not us, him. Not in our own strength, in his. Not of our own doing, but empowered by the Holy Spirit. So what do we do about it? What do we do in the middle of the storm, or the trial, or the difficulty, or the frustration, or the weight of the situation? What do we do in the middle of it? Matthew 11, 28 to 30 says, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden and overburdened, and I will cause you to rest. I will ease and relieve and refresh your souls. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and meek, humble, lowly in heart, and you will find rest, relief and ease and refreshment and recreation and blessed quiet for your souls. For my yoke is wholesome, useful, good, not harsh, hard, sharp, or pressing, but gracious and pleasant, and my burden is light and easy to bear. Come to me, all who are heavy laden. Come to me, all who are weary. Come to me, all who are overwhelmed. Jesus says, come. So this morning, regardless of whether you're carrying somebody else's burden, you're carrying your own burden, there's a call. There's a call. I'm reading from the Amplified. That's where that was from. There's a call to come to Jesus for refreshing. There's a call for you and me to come and give him the things that are burdening us, to lay them down. And so this morning, I'm actually not going to call the worship team back up. I'm actually going to have everyone just close their eyes for a moment. And just hear me. Whether you've done this recently, or you did this last week, or maybe a couple months ago, and you kind of came and said, okay, here's my burdens. If you've grabbed those burdens and thrown them back on yourself, here's another opportunity just to come before the Lord and give him the things that are burdening you. Give him the things that maybe cause stress. And there could be things that like my friends who have been arrested and in jail and they wait for miraculous intervention, there could be things that don't happen the way you think. But just take a few moments. Laden and overburdened. And I will cause you to rest. I will ease and relieve and refresh your souls. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. For I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest, relief, and ease, refreshment, and recreation for your souls. For my yoke is wholesome, it's useful and good, not harsh, not sharp, not pressing, but gracious and pleasant. My burden is light and easy to be borne. As Angela shared earlier today, that sometimes summer, even though you may have seen many who are here, sometimes summer just isn't as refreshing as we would like it to be. And sometimes we become a little isolated from routine and regular things. And so being able to remember, no matter what it is, what season, what time, who we are, what we've done, that Jesus brings refreshing. So now I'm going to call Carson and Angela back up. Please. And again, if you are able to, I would invite you to the front. Sometimes it's a way to just be less distracted by who's around you or what's going on where you're seated. And so if you want to come forward when worship team is playing, just come over to this side so that the prayer team will just let you be. You want to remain in your seats, you can do that. You can just seek the Lord again and let him refresh you. And if there are things that you have wrestled with in your heart and you realize that you've kind of come and not done things according to the way the Lord would like you to, then you come to him and he's gracious and he's loving and he's forgiving, that he comes and teaches you and strengthens you and restores you. I'm going to have everybody stand. If at any moment once we engage, you want to sit back down, or even if you want to lay on your face, you're allowed to do that here. Father, again, I thank you. I thank you that you love us. I thank you that you give us times of refreshing, that you bring times of restoration and healing and strength, that you are our fortress, that you are our rock, that you're the immovable firmness that we are planted on. Thank you for who you are. I thank you for this day. In Jesus' name.